Okay, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Tony, and I get to fill in for Aaron today since he was on a spring break vacation and had a good time. So you get me today. Now, I'm used to more elaborate introductions than I got today. The kind of introduction that always tests one's modesty. But today I just have to introduce myself. And I am Aaron's dad, for those of you who don't know, and most of you do. And I claim that readily, more readily than he claimed me today. But let's not go there. I'm sure I owed him that. So good to be with you. I haven't been able to do this in a number of months now, but back and on the way back health-wise, so all of that's good, and I get to do it today, and I'm excited to do so, but I'm a little rusty, so give me a break. We're going to look at a parable today. It's a familiar parable to most of you who've been around the Bible some, and it's a parable I want to unpack in this Lenten season, because Lent is a time of reflection on who we are and where we've been and what we could be. And so we're going to look at the parable of the rich fool, which is in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke. And let me just pray for us before we do that. God, as we open this book and look at this word from you, we pray that your Holy Spirit will indeed come and that you will lead us to truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. So here's the story, here's the setup. Someone in the crowd that's surrounding Jesus, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then Jesus told them this story, this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' And then Jesus added, 'This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" It occurred to me this morning that those three words, "rich toward God," would have been worthy all by themselves to unpack, but I'll let Aaron do that sometime. All right. I want us to look at this parable today. Let's begin with these words, a reminder of these words. "But God said to him, 'You fool.'" Now that's tough language. So perhaps we should take a closer look at this fellow whom God called a fool. What was it that made him a fool in the eyes of God? Do you suppose God called him a fool because he was so industrious and had become so successful? I don't think so. In fact, the Bible encourages industry and hard work. To the Christians in ancient Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, sisters and brothers, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For we were not idle when we were with you. We worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul says he worked hard, and he encouraged the Thessalonians to follow his example. And how about this Old Testament proverb? A lazy person is as bad as someone who is destructive. And in the Gospels, maybe you remember the story Jesus told. We call it the parable of the talents, where the master praised two of the servants whose hard work and industry resulted in a doubling of what the master had entrusted to them. The master said to each of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But to the slothful servant, to the servant who did nothing with his talent but bury it in the ground, the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant, take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags, throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness." Clearly, and in equally tough language, Jesus discourages laziness and encourages hard work. So the rich young farmer in the parable has not been labeled a fool because he was so industrious and had become so successful. Well, how about this one then? Do you suppose he was called a fool because he was rich? Perhaps Jesus disapproved of wealth. There are those who would have us think that, and they may be right, but I'm not so sure of that. While Jesus had little himself, he did have some rich friends like Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They were well off. He was also well acquainted with a couple of Jerusalem aristocrats named Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, one of whom gave up his own tomb for Jesus after the cross. And it appears that Jesus was supported in his itinerant ministry by some wealthy women who followed him as well. It is nowhere recorded that I can find that he asked any of these friends to forsake their wealth. Okay, now what you're thinking, it's true. Then in at least two significant occasions, Jesus did encourage some would-be followers to part with all or some of their riches. He asked it of the rich young ruler, and he asked it of Zacchaeus, the tax collector from Jericho. But in both of those cases, Jesus was concerned about the place of wealth in the person's life. In both cases, the pursuit of wealth had clouded the person's vision of those things truly worthwhile in life. In both cases, the pursuit of wealth had kept the person from following Jesus. Friends, I'm not aware that the Bible anywhere teaches that money or wealth or material things are in and of themselves wrong or evil. The Bible does not say, for instance, money is the root of all evil. The Bible does say, for the what? Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, Paul wrote, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Perhaps wealth is a bit like radioactivity. How you handle it and what you do with it makes all the difference. Radioactivity can be used for the good purpose of the medical x-ray or to treat a cancer, or it can be used for the destructive purposes of the hydrogen bomb. And so it is with wealth. Wealth can be used for good purposes or evil, to bring joy or grief. Wealth can trigger greed in a person, or it can stimulate generosity. So Jesus, I submit, does not call the rich farmer a fool because he's hardworking and successful, nor does Jesus call him a fool because he's wealthy. So the question remains, why does Jesus describe this person as a fool? What is the transforming truth in this story that we are meant to find? Before unpacking the story, I'd like to share with you a quote from Apple's founder and creative genius, the late Steve Jobs, who spoke these words knowing that they would be among his last. In a commencement address given at Stanford University, Steve Jobs said this, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I have ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everywhere, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important." Dr. Martin Luther King, I want you to recall that before he became that famous civil rights icon that we all remember, he was a pastor. He was a Baptist pastor in a church in Atlanta, so he would have preached most Sundays in that time. In a sermon on this particular parable, King suggests three reasons why God called the rich farmer a fool. And I'm going to borrow or steal, whatever you call it, his outline. First of all, Dr. King observed this. He said, "The rich man was a fool because he permitted the ends for which he lived to become confused with the means by which he lived." In other words, the rich man's failure was a failure of perspective. His view of life and that which is important in life was distorted. He was all caught up in the means by which a person exists. House, clothes, food, or in our time, car, checkbook balance, savings account, stock portfolio, the means by which a person exists. Caught up in the means, he was oblivious to the God-intended, God-designed ends, the grand purposes, the true reasons a person exists, such as fulfillment and relationships, service and compassion, worship and praise. King wrote this, "The richer this man became materially, the poorer he became relationally, intellectually, and spiritually. He may have been married, but he probably could not love his wife. It is possible that he gave her countless material gifts, but he could not give her that which she needed most, love and affection. How many children might he have had? Did he appreciate them? He may have had the great books of the ages shelved in his library, but never read them. He may have had access to great music, but did not listen. His eyes did not behold the majestic splendor of the heavens. His ears were not attuned to the melodious sweetness of heavenly music. His mind was closed to the insights of poets and prophets and philosophers. His title was justly merited, "You Fool." Immediately following the telling of this story, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will wear. Don't worry about the means. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, the means. Do not worry about it. For the unbelieving world runs after such things, and your Father in heaven knows you need them." He knows. Trust him. "But seek God's kingdom, the ends, and these things, the means, will be provided to you as well." Folks, I submit that we deserve to be called fools. Whenever we allow our pursuit of the means by which we exist to cloud our vision of the God-intended, God-designed ends for which we exist, we deserve to be called fools. Whenever we lose a proper and Christ-like perspective and lose sight of the truly, truly important things of life. Here's a second thing Dr. King observed from the story. He said, "The rich man was a fool because he failed to realize his dependence upon others." Now, perhaps the phrase "interdependence with others" would have been more accurate. It's what I would choose. Here was a fellow so caught up in I, me, mine, that he could not see beyond himself to the needs of others. The poor and the hungry were all around him, no doubt about that. But he was oblivious to their presence. Or if he saw them, he could not perceive the possibility that the meeting of their needs was in any way his responsibility. More than that, he could not perceive the possibility that the meeting of their needs was one of his deepest human needs. It was 3 football fields long. It was 11 stories high, 92 feet wide, tipping the scales at 46,000 tons and able to accommodate nearly 3,000 passengers. The Titanic was the largest, most luxurious ship ever built at the time. It had its own swimming pool, suites, restaurants, Turkish baths and squash courts, even a Parisian sidewalk cafe complete with strolling musicians, with 16 watertight compartments below sea level. It was considered unsinkable. But on that fateful night in mid-April of 1912, the Titanic sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. It will always be considered one of the great tragedies of the 20th century. Only 700 of the 2,223 passengers and crew on board survived. Yet, truth be told, a whole lot more could have been saved. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic was not the fact that so many lives were lost, but that so few people were rescued who could have been. Let me tell you a part of the story that, if I recall correctly, was not a part of the Oscar-winning movie. 20 lifeboats were lowered into the icy Atlantic that night, but only two of 20, were filled to capacity. Several were only half full. Several more had but a handful of passengers in them. Boat 6, for example, with a capacity for 40, held but 12. 7 crew members and 5 first-class passengers. After the Titanic split in half and sank out of sight, hundreds of people floated in icy waters of the North Atlantic in life jackets not far from those lifeboats. Only one of the 20 boats went back in search of other survivors. One more would have gone back had the crew member in charge listened to the unsinkable Molly Brown, that name. She pleaded with him to go get back and get others, but they didn't. One of 20, only one. The other 19, with plenty of room in their boats, remained a safe distance, comforting one another, no doubt, grateful to be alive. And all the while, hundreds of others died within the range of sight and sound. They died not by drowning. They died by hypothermia. They could have been saved. Why? The question's a haunting one. Why didn't the folks in those lifeboats row to the rescue of their fellow passengers? How could they ignore the cries for help they could hear, the sight of heads bobbing in waters they could see? Were they all callous? Were they simply indifferent? Perhaps that's so for some, but I suspect it more likely that they were afraid. They were afraid to go back toward the scene of the tragedy, now a scene of chaos, afraid that those in the water might panic and capsize their boats, afraid too many would want in and the boats would sink for being overloaded. Fear kept the rescued from becoming rescuers. And I picture the rich farmer. I picture him in one of those lifeboats, afraid and all alone, afraid to risk his own security in order to save others who were drowning all around, afraid of what he might lose should he choose to see others as worthy of his help, sharing the same human value as he. Dr. King put it like this: in a real sense, all life is interrelated. All of us are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly, sort of the butterfly effect, right? I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. And I would add, because that's the way God created it. The Apostle Paul wrote much the same thing to the Corinthians. He said, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. It is an unbreakable principle of the kingdom of God, this principle of mutuality. And yet it was a principle the rich farmer of the parable, he just couldn't grasp it. And so he was a fool. His barns were filled, though overflowing, more than he'd ever need. Around him were masses of people starving for a lack of his surplus. But he neither did not see their more. He chose to ignore them. And in the process, friends, in the process, he missed one grand opportunity to fulfill and express his most precious possession, his humanity. Well, I suspect it's time to wake up, you Star Wars fan. You know who you are. Speaking about his movie Attack of the Clones, Star Wars creator George Lucas described to a Time magazine interviewer how, in his mind, the young Anakin Skywalker became the evil Darth Vader. Said Lucas, he turns into Darth Vader because he gets attached to things. He can't let go of his mother. He can't let go of his girlfriend. He can't let go of things. It makes you greedy. And when you're greedy, you're on a path to the dark side because you fear you're going to lose things, that you're not going to have the power you need. Let me give you a contrasting story, a wonderful Jewish legend from the rabbinic tradition. That means you won't find it in the Bible, but as the rabbis unpacked the Bible, they came up with their own stories. And this is one of them. Time before time, when the world was young, two brothers shared a field and a mill, each night dividing the grain they had ground together during the day. One brother lived alone. The other had a wife and a large family. Now, the single brother thought to himself one day, "It really isn't fair that we divide the grain evenly. I have only myself to care for, but my brother has children to feed as well." So each night he secretly took some of his grain to his brother's granary to see that it was never without. But the married brother said to himself one day, "It isn't really fair that we divide the grain evenly, because I have children to provide for me in my old age, but my brother has no one. What will he do when he's old?" So every night he secretly took some of his grain to his brother's granary. As a result, both of them always found their supply of grain mysteriously replenished each morning. Then one night, they met each other halfway between their two houses. They suddenly realized what had been happening and embraced each other in love. Now, the rabbinic legend continues. It says that God witnessed their meeting and proclaimed, "This is a holy place, a place of love and generosity, and here it is that my temple shall one day be built." And so it was, according to that rabbinic legend, that the first temple, Solomon's temple, said to have been constructed on that very site, a place made holy by love and generosity. Don't you love the thought that we humans can bring joy and delight to the heart of God? And surely one way we bring joy and delight to God is by recognizing that there are those around us who need our help, who need a lift up, who need an outstretched hand of welcome and friendship. We bring God joy and delight every time we choose to share with others out of the incredible abundance God has provided us, and most especially as we share our abundance with those who need it most. Think of it this way. God is a generous God, an extravagantly generous God, and we are created in God's image. Therefore, it is through our generosity with others that we are being true to our best selves, to the image of God within us. The rich man was a fool because he lacked proper perspective on life, confused means with ends. He was a fool because he chose not to see beyond himself to the needs of others. And thirdly, observed King, Jesus called the rich man a fool because he failed to realize his dependence on God. And that, dear friends, It just doesn't get any more tragic than that. It's clear from the parable that this man ignored the spiritual side of life. He forgot God. Read the parable again. He took sole credit for his success. He shut God out of life's equation. There's no hint, no suggestion in the story that he gave thanks to God for his riches. No hint or suggestion he understood that God was the ultimate source of his wealth, that God was the real owner of all he possessed, and that he was merely a steward, a servant of the great benefactor. And there's no hint or suggestion in the story. He understood one day that he would be held accountable by God for the use he made of the riches entrusted to him. One more story. The story told about conversation between an ambitious young man and a wise older fellow who understood life's deeper meanings. Said the young man one day, "I will learn my trade." "And then what?" asked the older fellow. "Well, I will set up my business," said the younger. "And then what?" "I will make my fortune." "And then what?" "I suppose that I shall grow old, retire, and live on my money for many years." "And then what?" "Well, I suppose that someday I will die." "And then what?" came the final penetrating question. You know, if you listen around here, you don't have to listen too closely. We're big on grace, right? We're big on grace, and we should be, because grace is the heart of the gospel of Jesus. But sometimes I think we ought to at least consider this accountability thing. And realize that at the end of the day, God does hold us accountable. I know grace covers all, but God does hold us accountable for what we do with what he's given to us. I think we can live with those two in tension, grace and accountability. In the name of Jesus. Amen.